I was a senior in high school when the events of April 29th, 1992 unfolded in Southern California. And you might remember that after the videotape was released or went public of the Rodney King beating, four LAPD officers went on trial for the excessive use of force for beating Mr. King. And so the verdict was announced on Wednesday, April 29th, 1992. And as you all know, the four men came back acquitted and the riots began. Now, the horrible beatings of, let's say, Reginald Denny or Fidel Lopez will be in our minds because of the hovering helicopters that videotaped those beatings. But really, for a stretch of 6 days, there was arson, theft, murder, rampant vandalism all throughout Los Angeles County. And it really subsided 6 days later, the 4th of May. In the end, 53 people had been killed. 8 people had been killed by the National Guard that had been called in. And not too far from my house, a Blockbuster Video was half burned down. Now, with that statement, you can infer that the riots were really close to my house. And the fact of the matter is that they were nowhere near my house. In fact, we were living in Orange County, which is just south of Los Angeles County. And the owner of the Blockbuster building, according to newspaper reports, had thought that the riots would spread to Orange County as well, all of Southern California. So on the night of the 29th, when the riots began, he torched his own building, thinking that he would collect on insurance money. Now, this is a man, the guy who torched his own Blockbuster building, this is a man who did not understand context. If he had been in the middle of the riot zone, he probably would have gotten away with his scheme. But this is a man who did not understand context. He was in the middle of quiet, middle-class suburbia, and his actions stood out like a sore thumb. He didn't understand his context. Now, I retell that story because it's often our impulse when we look at Scripture. What we'll do is we'll look at a chunk of verses and we'll lift them out. They were written to a first century audience, and we'll just take out a chunk of verses and then we'll fly immediately to 2007 and then assume that Paul's context and the Thessalonian context in this case is just the same as ours. It's just the same as ours. I'll just take the words at face value, literally. And what we do is we begin to squeeze application out of this chunk of verses, and we haven't done any work whatsoever to understand what? The context. The context. Where were they? Why was he saying these words? So if we don't do just a little bit of work, I mean, I'm not talking about a lot, but just a little bit of work to understand the first century context around Thessalonica and the Greco-Roman world, if we just do a little bit of work, we can understand the principle behind the text. And then the application for the 21st century, for 2007, it doesn't seem so awkward and confusing as literal as when we just pluck out a chunk of verses. Why do I say that? I say this, is when we're going to read the passage this morning, we're going to be tempted, you and I are going to be tempted to just take the words at face value and do no more work. And say, well, it's just a list of things that Christians should do. That sounds great. Let's close the sermon and let's get out of here and get some lunch. But we have to understand context. Follow along. It's on page 6 in your bulletin. Only 4 verses today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, remind us that it is alive with meaning. It is alive with truth. It's alive with eternality. Remind us that as we approach your word, that we've been utterly blind in understanding your word. And it was your Holy Spirit that brought us to life to understand and see life in your word. So this morning we pray that you would fill us with the vitality of your word. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. I don't know why I had riots on my mind this week, but before the famous Watts riots in Los Angeles in 1965, a man named Sabato or Simon Rodia, he was an Italian immigrant, and he worked in Watts nearby at a pottery store. And in his spare time, over 33 years before 1965, he gradually built these huge tower-like structures in an empty lot nearby his house. He only used hand tools. He found bits of rebar and bent them by putting them in the train tracks next to his house. And he built these towers out of shells, bottles, mortar, bits of pottery, bits of glass that the neighborhood kids would bring him. And he built all of these things. And two of the towers are almost 100 feet tall. They're 99 feet tall. And he built all these things without an architectural plan. He was just freestyling, building these towers. And it's amazing, amazing accomplishment. Well, in the documentary about Rodia, the documentary is called I Build the Tower. Rodia says this. He says, I had in mind to do something big, and I did it. I had in mind to do something big, and I did it. Now, this is an amazing story. And if you get a chance to watch the documentary, it's a fascinating documentary. It's a good documentary. And I don't know if Rodia was a believer or not. That's not my point. But if Rodia had been a believer, let's just assume he'd been a believer, and he were in the PCA today, and he was living in a depressed area of town like he was in Watts, you know what we would say as PCA Reformed Presbyterians? You know what we'd say of Rodia? We would say these words. We'd say, he's redeeming culture. Look at him. See that neighborhood around him? He's reclaiming it for Christ with what? Truth, beauty, and goodness. That's what we would say of Rodia if he were in the PCA. Have you heard that phrase? We're redeeming the culture around us through what? Truth, beauty, and goodness. Now, I firmly believe that Christians impact their surrounding culture. I believe that even more so than the pollsters would believe the whole red state, blue state thing, but in a more profound way and complex way. But I've been prone to think this, is that through sophistication and flashiness, the Christian will reform and redeem culture. I've thought that. I've thought that the way we interact with the arts and sciences, we, what, will redeem culture. And not only interact with them, but do arts and science as well, and we will redeem culture. We hear it. It's a buzzword among our Presbyterian circles today. You redeem culture by reforming that which is bad, right? And I think this is the danger, and especially when we're looking at the text today, is that we have begun to think that those are the vehicles, those are the exclusive vehicles that we're going to transform culture by. And in our text this morning, we're going to find out that the bulk of our mission to an unbelieving world to really transform and redeem culture does not necessarily come through the arts and science. It does, but not exclusively. Look on page 7. And for those that are doodlers and write your to-do list for the week on your bulletin, like I did when Brian would preach, I'd write my to-do list on the bulletin. You can get away with just reading the proposition. Some of you don't even need me to unpack this text. But if you read this proposition, it's just a great summary of the text. So I'm going to read that for us now on page 7. Those who believe in the historical person of Christ and in his supernatural resurrection from the dead. So basically, I'm talking about believers. Begin to conduct their affairs in a different manner than the unbelieving culture around them. Now, this comes from our text. Neither flashy ladder climbers nor troublesome busybodies exhibit a true understanding of the gospel. But those who diligently work to provide for themselves and their families powerfully display the gospel of Christ to a surrounding culture of unbelief. Let's look at verses 9 and 10, and I call this the root of all goodness. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now, Paul makes a really great statement about how a believer is taught by God to do good and to properly love. Notice this, verse 9. You have been taught by God to love by one another. Taught by God to love one another. Now, before we get into this string of things, because Paul is going to give three things. He's going to say, I want you to do this, this, and this. But before he gets into that, he says, you have been taught by God. Now, I really want to make a very big deal about taught by God. I want to make a big deal because when we approach passages like this and we don't look at other scriptures in the Bible, you're going to be tempted to leave this sermon and say, oh, this is what I've got to do. I've got to do this, this, and this. And the gospel is nowhere to be seen. So you can forget what Paul says, and you and I can easily go into the checklist mode and say, okay, all I've got to do is do this, this, and this that Paul said, and I'm going to be fine. That's all I have to do. I know that I need to do it. It'll get my spiritual life on track. I'll start taking God seriously. I'll maybe even have a little bit of spiritual fire again, like I did when, I was singing that praise song, or I went to that retreat, or whatever it is. And we start thinking, okay, what do I need to repeat and practice and perform? What do I need to do over and over? Because Paul's going to give us a checklist. So before I go into Paul's little checklist, this, this, and this, you and I have to really understand that it is not our sincerity. It is not our passion. It is not our own personal commitment. It is not our consistency. It is not our discipline. It is not our manufactured emotion that teaches us. It is not derived from us. Paul says, you have been taught by God. You have been taught by God. Any good that happens to exude or ooze out of you or I comes from God. You cannot take credit for it. You have been taught by God. I'm making a big deal of that because if we forget that, we've forgotten the gospel itself. And when if you forget that you've been taught by God to do anything good, if you forget that, and I tell you this list that Paul gives, look, you need to, Christians exhibit this, this, and this. It won't even help to mature you. It will be dead. If you don't understand that God teaches you those things, it will be dead, it will be lifeless, and it will be useless. So that's why I make a big deal about it. All right, so what does Paul want to do? What's this list of things, this string that Paul wants us to do? We'll look at verse 11. And he says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, number one, and to mind your own affairs, number two, and to work with your hands, number three, as we instructed you. Now, we have to back up just slightly. At the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul has just said this. Look, you know how to live and please God, and just as you're doing, do it more and more. You're doing a great job. Just do it more and more. And I bring that to mind because as I was preparing for the sermon this morning, I was thinking about how Riverwood stacked up with these three things that Paul just said. And I thought, you know what? Our church is doing a great job. I'm not saying perfect. I'm saying, but they're doing a great job at these three things. And so I'm going to follow Paul and say the same thing. I know we're doing a great job, but let's do it more and more. Let's do it more and more. So what is this? What is this list of three things? Well, let's look at the first one, giant aspirations. And I'm going to go through these quickly because I'm going to make it make sense a little later. He says, aspire to live quietly. Now, that's got to disappoint career counselors everywhere because a conventional wisdom in our society is this. Get noticed. Get noticed. Network like a politician. Talk to as many people as possible. Be flashy. Be flashy. Get press. Get ink. Kiss babies. Shake hands. Look for the cameras. Image is absolutely everything in our society. Show yourself. Get yourself out there. Have you heard that phrase? Get yourself out there. Get yourself out there. Paul says this. He goes, I want you to mind your own business in verse 11. He says, mind your own affairs. Tend to the affairs of your own household, okay? Don't let anybody else have undue influence on your own household, but then you don't have undue influence over someone else's household. He has an ethic of work. Verse 11, work with your hands. And it's an idiom. To explain that, I used to work with an Ethiopian guy, And one time I said, he was telling him about his troubles, and I said, boy, it seems like you can't catch a break. And he could not understand catch a break because, what, it's an idiom. He couldn't understand, I have to catch something that is broken, and how is that good? It was blowing his cylinders there. And so it's an idiom. And work with your hands is a common Greek idiom. It doesn't mean just work with your hands. What does it mean? Let work be the product of your hands. Let work be the product of your hands. In other words, work. Don't be lazy. Don't enjoy exclusive profit from someone else's hands. You do the work. You enjoy the profit from your work. So let's review. Paul's list for believers. Live quietly. Mind your own life. And work. Now, you and I have probably done the same thing, because upon first reading, this is what I did. I began to squeeze application out of those three things. I began to squeeze application. This is what I did. I flew that list, those three things, nonstop from the first century, and I landed it in 2007. And right when it landed, I got it off the plane, and I started to put to work. I started to put the application to work right away because it seemed so clear. Live quietly, mind your own life, and work. What's so difficult about that? What is so difficult about that? So my applications would look like this. Be humble. Don't aspire to things that are too great or too big for you. Okay. Number two, my application would be, I shouldn't get involved with other people's lives and exert my opinions on them. Okay. Number three, I should work very hard in my current job. A decent application, right? A decent interpretation, a decent application. But it's weak. It's really weak. And I'm going to tell you what, weak interpretations, what, lead to weak applications. Weak understandings lead to what? Weak and irrelevant living. So what's missing? What are we missing? What did I miss upon first reading? This is what we fail to remember. We fail to remember, like I said at the beginning, that Paul is speaking to a specific church in a specific culture, in a specific geographical region. And it's a specific socio-political culture. It's very different. Yes, there's overlapping similarities between the first century and 2007, but it's very, very different. So what do we need to understand about the Greco-Roman world? And this is what we have to understand, is in the Greco-Roman world, they operated under a patron-client reality. Now, I'm going to explain that. A patron-client reality. If you were a poor freedman, you would want to find a patron. You'd want to find a patron because this is what the patron would do. He would give you money. He would just outright give you money. Do you need a little cash? What do you need? Do you need some food? Even put you on the dole, a little bit of a salary. He would be your legal advice. He'd go to court for you. He would find you an apprenticeship if you needed an apprenticeship. He would find training for you. But then there was always obligations, right? Reverse obligations. The client would owe the patron what? Well, if the patron ran for any kind of office, the client would, of course, have to vote for him, have to help campaign for him. And then when the patron went to the forum, and this is where most of the public business, public arena, when the patron would walk to the forum in any city, state, or even Rome, the client would walk with the patron. So if you were a powerful patron, you probably had lots of clients accompanying you to the forum. It was the original entourage. If you had more clients, what? You seemed to be more powerful. Now, there's many original sources describing the day of a client. And he would get up, he would go to his patron's house, he would wait for the patron to wake up patiently, and then the patron would hold court. He would give advice, he'd give projects, he'd give money, and et cetera, et cetera. But the whole Greco-Roman society was really a labyrinth of patrons and clients. Because let's say you were a patron and you had five clients. You probably were a client to someone more powerful. And so it's this complex web of patrons and clients and society, and you're always relying on someone else. You're always relying on someone else. So here, the church at Thessalonica is in the middle of this patron-client reality, where you're always relying on the charity and the goodwill of someone more powerful. And the social structure, this is the way it is. And Paul is giving them radical social advice. He says, you want to know how to live in this culture and have the respect of non-believers and yet still do things in a better way. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Instead of always trying to jockey for position, where you are, if you can get more clients, if you need to find a better patron, instead of constantly trying to get yourself noticed over and above every other client, listen to this. Aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. Instead of having a patron always make decisions for you in the direction of your life, instead of you as a patron always trying to foist your own decisions on someone else's life and household, listen to this. Mind your own affairs. Mind your own affairs. Instead of waiting for your patron to dole out cash, instead of continually living and being dependent on someone else and the wealth of others, listen to this. Work with your own hands. Have work be the product of your own hands. Stanley Burrell, he got his start in the world as a 13-year-old bat boy for the Oakland A's. And he began to assert himself in the clubhouse. And so much so that all the players gave him the nickname Pipeline, because he was a pipeline of information to the owner of the A's, Charlie Finley. And even Charlie Finley and Reggie Jackson, who played for the A's, he said, the executive vice president for the A's is Stanley Burrell, because management always acted on the information of Stanley Burrell, the 13-year-old bat boy. Now, fast forward a few years. Stanley Burrell gets a new name, and he starts to make pop songs and rap songs. He earns $33 million. He spends $12 million of that on a cool, fancy new house. At one time, he has an entourage of over 200 people, and the payroll for those 200 people is over $500,000 a month. Now, his regular entourage is about 40 people. Someone's figured out who Stanley Burrell is. He buys gold chains for his Rottweilers. I mean, just obscene. Uses of money. Anyway, he generally blows all his money. He goes $13 million in debt, declares bankruptcy, and you may know him as MC Hammer, or you may not know him as MC Hammer, whatever the case may be, but he's a forgettable artist, MC Hammer is. Now, but Stanley Burrell, who's a preacher now, I might add, could have used some of Paul's advice in 1 Thessalonians. Aspire to live quietly. Don't aspire for greatness in the sense that you are going to use everybody around you as a stepping stone, as a manipulative means to get what you want in the end. Mind your own affairs. Don't become so entangled with owing so many other people and them owing you favors in return that this is modern entourage, this modern patron-client reality, because they will let you down and it will destroy you. Work. Number three, he could have your entourage work. It promotes laziness. It gives no incentive for excellent work. It'll destroy you. But this is not just merely a social correction. It has an intended result with Paul. And this is in verse 12. Point three is that the results will speak for themselves. Paul's intended result is so that you will do those three things, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on nobody, no one. In verse 12, walk properly before outsiders. Now, we're going to be tempted to think a few things when we read a phrase like this, walk properly before outsiders. We're going to be tempted to think this. Christianity is a show. Christianity is a show. We have to put on a very good show for the outsiders. We're going to be tempted to think that Christianity is a false production of unreal sentiments, of things that are too sweet. You may hear this line, you may be the only Jesus that someone ever sees. Have you heard that line? You may be tempted to think that when we see walk properly before outsiders. In his commentary on Thessalonians, Earl Richard writes this. He says, Christianity behavior or Christian behavior is not a show for outsiders. It is community's behavior toward outsiders as an outreach of the Christian mission. Now remember back in verses 9 and 10 where it's all based on the love of God to us, taught by God? The advantages of behavior, these three things that show that we're walking properly before outsiders, the advantage of this behavior is that it is done for the glory of God for the unbelievers. For the unbelievers. Not as a show, but as a missional outreach. When you order your life, your family life, appropriately so that you are not flashy, so that you are not manipulative, so that you are not politically haggling. When you order your life to mind your own affairs, when you order your life to work and not depend on charity, it is missional. It is redemptive. It is proper. Those things in themselves and combined with the arts and sciences, like I talked about earlier, they do reclaim. They do proclaim the gospel. But more than this, and I want you to listen to this. This is the application that I want us to dwell on, if you will, is your work matters. Your work matters. Now, some of you say, well, I just do this. All I do is provide this little service. I'm not even redeeming the culture. I'm not saving any inner city kids. I'm not really building cool towers with bits of glass and proper pottery. I'm not doing that. All I do is do this every day. And it just seems so mundane. And your work matters. I'm going to tell you your work matters. Is your support of your family. Your support of your family matters. Being independent of others' goodwill matters. It goes beyond just the arts and sciences. And it matters. What you do matters because it proclaims to an unbelieving world. You are walking properly before an unbelieving world. Now, so this brings us to the question, because at the end of verse 12, it says, be dependent on no one. Now, clearly, with many, many passages in Paul and in elsewhere in the Bible, Paul is not talking about having any of your burdens handled by the covenant community. That's proper. We're supposed to carry the burdens of our fellow believers. We're supposed to do that. But what he is saying is he is radically asking the Thessalonians not to be dependent on a social structure outside of the church. And that's radical. A lot of us think, I've thought this so many times in my life, it sneaks in even now, is that I have to do something big for Christianity. I have to do something big for God. I have to do something radical to transform the culture around me. I have to do something big to live out my Christianity. I have a friend that jokes. He says, in order for you to be relevant and truly transforming in the PCA, he says, you have to move your church into a downtown warehouse. You have to begin redeeming culture by having coffee houses and painting and listening to good jazz. He says, PCA people right now are thinking that's what redeems culture. And he went on to say, it wouldn't hurt if you remodeled a dilapidated loft or if you started writing poetry that was just vaguely Christian. Just Christian overtones enough to where, you know, you were making an impact in the real world, in the secular world. And he was kind, and he said, now often that the slippery slope is that you end up teaching ESL classes and opening a health clinic and having job training and actually preaching the gospel. And so he wasn't too harsh. But I've thought that before. I thought, we have to do something radical like transform a warehouse. Something downtown and urban and something like that to transform the culture around us. I have to write that novel, you know, that novel that's not so blatantly Christian so that people think it's brilliant. But then once they get in deeper, they realize, I love Jesus. I didn't know it. Again, and all of us have thought that we have to do something flashy and big to transform and redeem the culture around us. And Paul gives such emphasis and force to that, and he says, no, you don't do that. You know what you do? You want to redeem culture? You want to redeem culture? Start by loving one another. Live quietly. Mind your own affairs. And work hard. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm guilty of a lot looking at this passage viewing redemption through just one lens of the arts and sciences or anything else. But it's bigger than that. And it allows every single believer to actively work out your redemption to outsiders, to those who do not believe. Father, enable your church. Enable us to do great in the arts and sciences, but also to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work very hard for your glory and by your power, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.